Turn with me to Genesis 37. Genesis 37. One well-known writer says this: do you know why Satan is angry all the time? Well, because when he works a particularly clever bit of mischief, God uses it to serve his own righteous purposes. This stunning bit of wisdom is no more evident than in the majestic sweep of the story that we take up this morning. This story has been the source for a great novel by Thomas Mann. Andrew Lloyd Webber composed the smash hit Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat, set to this storyline. Pastor Kent Hughes writes, quote, "The divinely inspired account exceeds its fictional renditions with a depth and theological subtlety way beyond, all beyond the intent and capacities of both man and Webber. This biblical account is at once a theological narrative and historical literature that will instruct and challenge all who seriously engage it," end quote. For the hand of God is all over this long and lovely story, but there are no real sort of visible miracles here. Here we do not see the hand of God in parted rivers, water from rocks, morning manna, or burning bushes. Instead, we find the hidden hand of God in the ordinary events of life. People's thoughts are filled with lies and lusts, beliefs and desires that drive some of the most appalling actions and generate powerful emotions. Choices are made and consequences flow. People thrive and people suffer. And over 22 years, God is at work bringing about his determined purposes and plan. Now, some of you will be familiar with this story, and for that I am glad, and some will not. So let's come to this as though for the very first time and hear it with all our might. Here is the story this morning of a shocking descent. A descent from son to slave. And so our story opens with a privileged position in verses 2 through 11. And Moses seems to be showing that all is not well with Joseph. Moses writes, "These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his sons because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all the brothers, they hated him, and they could not speak peaceably to him." Is there some pride of place and folly of youth that is mired in here? There is certainly a growing conflict, rivalry, and strife that will have long and far-reaching consequence. Joseph is exalted. He is elevated as the apple of his father's eye. And the pride of his own heart. So a father's favor provokes rivalry. Joseph is a responsible and a faithful son, even as a 17-year-old. He is sent out to help his half-brothers tend the flocks. He is already showing the promise that would later, through seasoning and through suffering, grow into mature leadership. But like all believers, there are remaining elements of sin that God must work on in Joseph's life. And Moses records that he brought a bad report about his stepbrothers to Jacob. The report is about the five sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. The Hebrew word for report has the undertone of a slanderous report. And whether or not Joseph is wrong in this report is not really clear from the text. What is clear is that it contributes to the animosity between Joseph and his brothers. Right or wrong, in their minds, he's a tale bearer, a tattle. He'll rat you out. If you're British, he's a grasser. This cannot have endeared himself to them at all. Now, I want you to note that the giving of Joseph age here, along with other information in Genesis, allows us to date this event in what follows. This was around 1898 BC. This is confirmed by certain calculations grounded in the temple construction in 1 Kings 6:1. And so we find that God has been moving in these 22 years between Jacob moving and Joseph's being sold. And further, Israel, we know him as Jacob, loved Joseph and favored him. And as a sign of that favor, and maybe as a response to his faithfulness, Jacob gave him a coat of many colors. Or, probably more for our minds, a richly ornamented robe. It was probably a long outer tunic or garment worn over his regular work clothes. Its description may point to its multicolored hues and dyes, which would have marked Joseph out and made him stand out in any setting. His brightly colored tunic, a sharp contrast to the normally dull colors of the rest. Most are agreed that it marked Joseph as a favored heir. Jacob, the younger, who had inherited his father's place, sees no wrong in displacing his eldest son, Reuben, with the eldest son of his favorite wife, Rachel. Oh, how the brothers hated him. In their minds, he is the spoiled brat, the mouthy little brother who ratted him out. And of course, he just has to wear that coat to flaunt his father in their face. Whether or not this is what Joseph intended, but that is certainly how it was taken. And the Hebrew here is interesting. They could not speak peaceably to him. They rebuffed all attempts to join in with them, to talk with them. They were harsh, sarcastic, and mean. And a dream of ruling provokes hatred in verses 5 to 8. Then Joseph has this dream. Verse 5, Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. And he said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to rule over us?" And they hated him even the more for his dreams and for his words. Now here's a bit of foreshadowing. Moses is using the dream to put people up on the edge of their seats. The dream is agricultural in nature. In the dream, he and his brothers are out harvesting, and they're cutting the wheat, and they're tying the sheaves together to dry and to be collected later. Well, Joseph's sheaf on its own stands upright. The rest of the sheaves gather around and they bow down before Joseph's. Clearly, the dream is intimating that Joseph will become the ruler over his brothers, and his brothers get it. Now, Joseph may be using the dream as a divine affirmation of his status as the heir and future patriarch of the clan. Joseph is either innocently naive or he's poking his brothers. It just seems that discretion would have served him better. Maybe a little sinful pride, a little self-centeredness is bearing fruit. And God is using the dream to further provoke the brothers. They listen to the dream and recognize what it may intimate. You think you're going to rule over us, this snot-nosed daddy's boy? You think so? Well, the story of their father, Jacob, being loved and chosen, though he is the younger, has to be rattling around in their heads. They hate him for his dreams, and they hate him because he told his dreams. And a dream of submission provokes jealousy, verses 9 to 11. As if this were not enough, he has a second dream. Verse 9, he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told it to his father and his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers even indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the saying in mind. Well, he chooses to relate this second dream as well. Now, this dream is celestial in nature. It is the sun and the moon and 11 stars who bow down to Joseph. It is obvious that the sun and moon are Jacob and Rachel, and the 11 stars are the brothers, and he tells the brothers his dream. And then repeats it to Jacob. It might do us well to remember he is 17. Well, this is a bit much, even for Jacob. He rebukes Joseph. The first dream didn't say anything about Jacob. It focused on earth and his temporal. But boy, this second dream, this is involving heavenly bodies, and it's involving Rachel, who has already died. From Jacob's reaction, there is probably some attitude in Joseph's relating these dreams. Well, as you can imagine, Joseph's second dream provokes the brothers even more. "We're going to bow to you on earth, and we're going to bow to you from the heavens? Really?" The jealousy here has now become venomous and vitriolic. His obvious first place in his father's heart has now led to a usurpation of first place in the family, even over his father. Now these dreams, coming as a couplet signifying that the events are sure, the mouth of two witnesses, a thing will be settled, seem to them to be an attempt to have a divine attestation. But this does cause Jacob to pause and reflect, and maybe to wonder. And it leads to a terrible betrayal. Verses 12 to 28. Joseph is in a difficult spot. He's favored by his father. He's faithful in his responsibilities. He's a good kid who had a couple of dreams, and he told them. But he is unwise in managing his relationships with his brothers. Now he is the object of their jealousy and hatred and anger. No matter what he does in approaching him, they rebuff his overtures. And this is going to lead to a terrible betrayal. Now first, we see that this is in the providence of God. Verses 12 to 17. So the brothers have taken the flocks and are pasturing them in Shechem. We remember Shechem. Listen to what Moses writes. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, Joseph said to his father, "Here I am." And so he said to him, "Go now, see if all is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem, and a man found him wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, "So what are you seeking?" "Well, I'm seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. Well, Jacob is concerned about their safety in this region. He sends Joseph to get a report on how they're doing. And unknown to Joseph, the brothers have moved the flocks up to Dothan. So Joseph is wandering around looking for them in Shechem. But a man gives him directions to where the brothers are, having overheard them say where they are going. The quiet hand of God in a man, in a field, directing a boy. So here's the providence of God at work. Jacob thinks the boys are in a dangerous place. God causes someone to meet up with Jacob and to give him directions. God could have prevented what was about to happen any number of ways, but there is no what if history in God's world. There is the path that it took, and no other is possible. The terrible betrayal about to take place is in the providence of God. And that betrayal is with murderous intent in verses 18 to 24. See the brothers gathered on a hillside, the vast herds scattered around them. They saw him from afar, verse 18. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and we'll say that a fierce animal has devoured him. We will see what will come of his dreams." When Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, Let us shed no blood. Throw him into the pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him." That Reuben, intending, might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father. When Joseph came to see his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and they threw him into a pit, and the pit was empty, for there's no water in it. Now, from a distance, they can see the teen in his brightly colored robe toiling along the path, heading up out of the valley up to the hillside towards them. Oh, look who's coming. Here comes the dreamer. Let's get rid of him. Let's kill him. So then what will become of all his dreams? So with murderous intent, they plot to kill, but Reuben is shocked. He is not going to let this happen. He counters their plan by suggesting that they throw him in a pit or a dry well, and leave him to die like that. That way, he argues, they will not be shedding his blood with their own hands. But Reuben is actually intending to rescue and to restore Joseph to his father. Imagine that tale. And the Bible leaves the ambush to our imagination. Certainly, they hide their intent with smiling faces. Is Joseph hopeful that, well, maybe all is well? He comes into their midst, they wrestle him to the ground, they hold him and strip him of his robe, and they take him to an old dry pit or well, and they throw him down into it. It is too deep and the sides too steep for him to escape. what a shameful act takes place next. And they sat down to eat, verse 25. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead, with their camels bearing the gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. And then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. Let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, he is our own flesh." As brothers listened to him. And then the Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. Now you have to think that Joseph is stunned. He's hurt and probably bewildered. He also must be crying out to them to help him to think about what they are doing. As his pitiful cries ring up from the depths of the pit, they sit callously down and have lunch. Are they sullen and quiet? I think not. You can hear their jeering and laughter. You can hear them savoring what is going to happen to him. You wonder if they are thinking about the moment when they are going to have to tell their father. And then over their lunch and laughter comes the sounds of a camel caravan wending its way around the base of the hillside. They are led and ridden by a team of Ishmaelites, and camels are loaded down with trade goods bound for Egypt. And now Judah has a bright idea. Rather than killing Joseph, let's sell him. He wants to rule over him, over us. Let's sell him as a slave. He wants to be the heir. Let's turn him into trade goods. Let's not have his blood on our hands. After all, he is our brother. Let him suffer the rest of his life as a slave. Besides, if we sell him, we could actually make a little profit. The callous shamefulness of this suggestion is almost hard to bear. Now, we do have an interesting problem in the text. Look carefully again at verse 28. The brothers plan to sell Joseph to the Ishmaelites in the caravan going by. However, verse 28 clearly says that the Midianite merchantmen came by. And then it says they. Now, if you're an English student, you know generally they refers to the nearest group. So they took Joseph out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites. So what are the possibilities here? Because if you're reading carefully, you realize that one of the possibilities is not what everyone believes about this text. They are the Midianites who discover Joseph in the pit and sell him to the Ishmaelites. Two groups of people here. That's one possibility. The brothers do not know what happened, even though they planned to do it, until Reuben discovers it in verse 29 and reports it to the brothers, who frankly don't seem to tell Reuben what they have done. That's one possibility. And it's an easy reading of the text. Or, what is commonly accepted, they are the brothers minus Reuben. The Ishmaelites and the Midianites are actually the same people, identified by their tribal background, they are Ishmael, and their homeland, they came from Midian. And the brothers sell Joseph to the Passit merchantmen. The second is the most commonly accepted and certainly what almost all standard commentaries say. And there is a reason for this. This is solved not in this text, but in Genesis 45, verses 4 and 5, which says, "So Joseph said to his brothers, 'Come near to me, please.' And they came near, and he said, 'I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt.' And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. That settles it. The brothers sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites, who were from Midian. So the brothers join in together, drag Joseph up out of the pit. They hail the Ishmaelites, and they make their offer. And certainly there was bartering. Here stand 10 brothers, because we know Reuben is absent, bargaining to sell their own flesh and blood. Did they own him as their brother? Do they laugh as he pleads with him? Do they shake their heads in wry denial when he claims to be family? The final price is set at 20 shekels of silver. It's about 8 ounces. That's 2 coins for each brother. What are 2 shekels each in the midst of their vast wealth? And there Joseph goes. What an awful betrayal sends him down from being a favored son to a life of Egyptian slavery. Sometimes it's the crime, and sometimes it's the cover-up. That's been true all through history. And in this case, it is both. The brothers head back up the hill to finish their meal. Are they quiet? Are they solemn? Has the weight of their deed begun to settle heavily on their hearts? Or are they relishing the misery that this tattler, this daddy's boy, this dreamer, this usurper is going to experience? Do they amusingly rehearse the tales of Egyptian slavery that they know? Well, they plop back down to finish their interrupted lunch. So this deceitful cover-up begins in a vile conspiracy, verses 29 to 33. Reuben returns to find that Joseph has disappeared, verse 29. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone. And I, where shall I go?" And they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and he said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Reuben's plan to rescue Joseph has failed. Where is he gone? Reuben is concerned not only for his father, but also for himself. He will almost certainly be accused of causing his disappearance. After all, Reuben has the most to gain because he would have been the natural heir. Could these idiots have killed Joseph in his absence? No, but they sold him. Well, how are they going to tell their father? Plan A, part 2 of their conspiracy. They slaughter a goat, they spread the blood and gore into Joseph's coat, probably shredded the robe to add to the realism, and they come to Jacob, dripping, befouled coat in hand. "We have found this coat. It looks like Joseph's. Please identify it." Their words, as Moses records them, are still full of callous venom. They cannot even identify Joseph as their brother. They say, "Your son." Jacob certainly recognizes the robe as Joseph. Does he look up into the stern, callous faces of his sons and wonder? But he supplies the obvious interpretation. And along with it will come all the self-accusation and the guilt. He has sent Joseph on this mission. He knew the area was dangerous, and now Joseph has met a terrible end, torn to pieces by a wild, fierce animal. If he only knew what kind of fierce animals it truly was. And it is executed by a dishonest comfort, verses 34 through 35. And then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." And then his father wept for him. Jacob's grief is understandably deep and terrible. You see him stooped and broken, see his garments rent, his head and beard gray with the ashes of mourning. Hour after hour, day after day, he grieves. And as his children rise to give him comfort, these his sons and daughters, yet not one of these sons will break their silence. No one will give true comfort. Not one can say, "Dad, he's not really dead. His fate is terrible, but there's still hope." No one will say it. And so Jacob refuses to be comforted. His grief is great, but it is idolatrous. Grief is good. Refusing to be comforted is not. Setting oneself to grieving the rest of life is symptomatic. Joseph was an idol of Jacob's or Israel's heart. And finally, the cover-up continues with a dreadful consequence, verse 36. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, the officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard. Someone could have told what actually had happened, and they could have mounted a pursuit of the Midianites, the Ishmaelites. They could have run them down. They could have rescued their brother. Their silence condemns Joseph. And he is sold in Egypt to Potiphar, to an officer in Pharaoh's court. What a terrible and sad story. From the heights of being a favored son to the lowliness of slavery in Egypt, Joseph endures such pain. Now, what challenges us and changes us as we think about some of the lessons here? You see, bad things do happen to good people. It's a difficult truth running like a sad and tortured melody through all of the themes of the Bible. We may be faithful, we may be favored by some, but we may well be despised and hated by others. And sometimes, and most painfully, we may even be rejected by our very own families. And second, we must learn to handle the elevation of honoring of others well. Joseph's brothers found each step in his rise, fueling ever more anger and hatred. We must be alert to every symptom of jealousy. Others may be promoted. Others may be honored and recognized. And you may even deserve what they are receiving. Nonetheless, we must humble ourselves and allow God in his due time to honor us. And we also see that the doctrine of the providence of God is not a theological or academic idea to be debated and parsed and relegated to ivory towers. It is a truth, deep and strong foundation on which to rest at all times. May we be a people whose great inner calm comes from our trust that our Redeemer, our ruler, our kind and loving and sovereign Heavenly Father is guiding all things for His glory. And this is the descent our Redeemer made. What amazing parallels here. From the high favor of His Heavenly Father to a lowly servanthood here on earth, Jesus was betrayed by one He was close to. But this was so that He could go to a cross kind of death and rescue us from the Egypt of sin. There Jesus would bear the punishment for our sins, that we might be reunited to our God. This is the gospel. This is the good news. This is the good news that God has provided His Son, His only, as the only way to Him. So believe in Him and bow to Him today. And this is the gospel for living. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ, who in this descent from heaven to earth, from sonship to servanthood, be our model to love one another, to prefer one another, to serve one another for the glory of Jesus. Father, I don't know that any of us have experienced anywhere near this kind of suffering, betrayal, in the dreadful moments of the long ride down to Egypt. We find out later that Joseph's trust rests in You even while his heart aches at the hurt. May we in our own lives, as we look to Jesus, who made a parallel, a similar, a kind of descent, may we be willing to take a lower place, to give up our rights, to be willing to give up our reputation, to stop striking back, because You have left us this example that we are to think like You think for the good of others and the eventual glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.